Morning, everyone. As I was thinking about this sermon series, Community and the People of God, I was doing some sociological research on a database that Baylor gives us access to. Okay, I was on Facebook, and I was looking at some pictures that some of my friends had uploaded to their wall. They had recently moved to Boston, and they were seeing some of the historical sites there and put all these pictures of the places they had been. And one picture in particular caught everybody's attention and got the most comments. It was a picture of a very simple sign hanging on the side of the building, had a hand pointing inside the door, and one word, cheers. And what caught my attention was within moments, you know, Facebook records the time of every comment. Within moments, someone wrote on there under the picture, sometimes you want to go. And then minutes later, where everybody knows your name. And just about every word to that song went up there. And you know, it's been years since that show went off the air, but still there's something about this idea of a place you can go to find community that just captures our imagination. I wrote to my friends on a private message, not on their wall, and I asked if they went inside because I wanted to know if I should report them to their pastor. No, but what I wanted to know is if you went inside, did it feel like an authentic kind of place you could go? I mean, I didn't really expect everyone to shout out their name when they went in, Norm, Frazier, but, you know, did it still feel like that kind of place, or was it more of a tourist trap? And they wrote back and they said, oh no, it was touristy with a capital T. Now, I realize this is a seminary chapel, and I also realize this is an academic institution, and I probably could have started off with a more sophisticated way to talk about community. For example, I remember the French philosopher, the famous deconstructionist Jacques Derrida. He refused to use this word community because he always saw it as exclusive and exclusionary. He himself was Jewish, even though he was atheist in his own beliefs, but his people had too often been on the outside of what community is, and he felt like it was an unhealthy word. In 1961, J.B. Phillips wrote a famous book, Your God is Too Small. Now, Phillips didn't really think you had a God-size, a pocket-sized God. He thought your view of God, your vision of God was too small. I think we could adapt Phillips' idea for our message today. Your community is too small. Whether you're talking about our pop culture's idea of looking for a place you can go, or a philosophical understanding of community is too limited and too exclusionary, your community, or at least your vision of community, is too small. To help us think about that, I'm going to look at Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. And we've already had this read for us today. When I thought about a seminary sermon, I was looking forward to really diving into the questions and the scholarly debates that go on with Isaiah. You would do this in any sermon, but it would form the background of your preaching. Here, I thought we would get to really argue about what's going on here. And while I want to take that very, very seriously, I realized as I put this all together that it might take too much of our time, and I want you to get to class on time. So I'm going to run through the options for us in order to set up what I'm doing. But I hope you'll bear with me because I'm going to do this very, very quick. Are you ready? Here we go. Now, you all know I'm an early church scholar, and so I always like to hear what the early church wants to say. And if you ask the church fathers, who is this servant Isaiah? They will tell you the answer is Jesus. Well, amen to that. I really do think we should listen to the early church, and I do think we should take them a little more seriously than we Baptists typically do. But I also sincerely believe we should try to hear this text on its own terms, and that's what I want to try to do this morning. And when you try to understand the history of this text, there are two interrelated questions about the author and the date. We could understand that this is Isaiah himself, as the title says, and he's writing during the Assyrian period, prophetically foretelling about what it will be like in exile. Or this could be, since it seems to assume a period of exile from chapter 40 on to about 55, we could assume this is actually written during the Babylonian period, maybe in Isaiah's name by a Deutero-Isaiah or something like that. Or maybe it's a very late compilation of prophetic utterances put together under this title in order to show those returning from exile to a decimated homeland that God has been comforting them all along. Even if you figured out all of the history, we would still have to ask about the identity of the servant. And the options fall into two broad categories, the individual and the corporate. Under the individual option, we have several possibilities. The servant could be Isaiah himself, or maybe Deutero Isaiah, or maybe the servant is Jeremiah, because much of the language here virtually mirrors Jeremiah's calling story, or maybe it's Moses, because a lot of the language in here refers to the Exodus, or maybe it's a messianic king like Zerubbabel, who is seen to restore Israel to their homeland, or maybe it's King Cyrus of Persia, who has always already been called God's anointed one in this section of Isaiah. Or maybe it is the future Messiah that is to come, also known as Jesus. Now, that's just the individual option. We also have the corporate options, which are threefold. This could be the servant is Israel, the whole embodied Israel, figuratively talked about as a servant, except for those parts where the servant is supposed to call back Israel to God, which doesn't quite fit. Maybe this sounds like Moses, sounds like Elijah, sounds like Isaiah, sounds like Jeremiah, because it's meant to typify the entire prophetic school who serves Israel to call them back to God. Or maybe this is Israel, but not all Israel is truly Israel. This is the spiritual Israel, the righteous remnant who will call back Israel according to the flesh. Once you figure out all of these possibilities in the commentaries, you quickly realize that the battle lines have been drawn. On one side of the valley, there are all the German Protestant liberals, and they're led by their champion of a man. In German, Goliath is pronounced Gesenius. And he says, just read the text on its own terms, and you will clearly see it assumes a period of exile. Then on the other side of the valley, there are all the American evangelicals. They're led by their young leader. By young, I mean E.J. Young. And he says, someone should slay these Dr. Tucker liked that. Someone should slay these uncircumcised blasphemers. Just read the text on its own terms, and you'll clearly hear this is Isaiah speaking. After both sides refuse to actually engage each other, the game is called on account of rain, and they go home. And the only one left standing on the field is a small child, that is Brevard Childs, who says, just hear the voice of Isaiah speaking to those who are in exiles, you unchristlike bunch of rationalists. As I was sitting there in my office with all these commentaries piled around me, suddenly the door burst open, and in flew St. Philip himself, and he screamed at me, do you understand what you are reading? And then it turns out I had been dreaming. I fell asleep reading Beale and Carson's commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. After I put all of this together, here is my attempt to contextualize what we're reading. Imagine with me, you've just set up your canopy for a nice shady day over your master's goods that you're selling in the Babylonian marketplace. It's going to be a good day. You've got a good spot close to the city gates. You have a good view of all those who will pass by in a nice breeze. But your day is once again interrupted by one of these street evangelists who's constantly coming through, shouting and screaming and scaring off all your customers. One time he shouts, comfort, comfort, my people. And you think to yourself, yeah, comfort. I would just settle for some peace and quiet. And the next time he comes along and he's hollering about the coastlands, islands, people from afar, listen to me. And you do the map in your head and you think, now, if you went northeast, northwest, southeast, southwest, it'd be about equidistant to get to the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Red Sea, the Persian Sea, and you would have to travel days, if not weeks, to get there. Why is this guy talking about those at the far ends of the earth? He comes along another time saying, hear me, O Jacob, listen, O Israel. And you think, yeah, I'm listening, but feel like I've heard all this before. One day he's preaching about King Cyrus of Persia, and you kind of nod with this. I mean, yeah, Cyrus is one of the good guys. Now here's change, we can believe him. And the next time he comes along preaching about Babylon, and it's a dirge of Babylon, come and wallow in the dust. And now he's preaching. Amen to that. Babylon gets whatever Persia, Babylon deserves whatever Persia gives it. Next time he comes along and he's crying again, our passage 49. Listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar. Why is he talking about these islands, the coastlands, far, far away? And for one brief moment, your horizons are expanded just a bit, and you have to take into account everything outside of your immediate vision. But you think, why is he talking about those people? Who cares about them? I just want to be left alone. If anything, I just want to go home. Who cares about them? Who cares about them? Henry Martin was an Anglican missionary. He preached in Persia and in the ancient regions around Babylon. He died at the age of 31 because he had spent his life, exhausted himself, trying to preach to the peoples at the far ends of the earth. He cared about them, but he didn't always. When he was a young man, went to college, went to Cambridge, he went there to study the classics, the Greek language, and all the New Testament professors said, amen. And he studied the classics of the Latin language, and all God's people said, amen. But he found out he also excelled in math, and he won the top prize in Cambridge for mathematics. Everyone knew Henry Martin had a bright career ahead of him. He would probably stay and be a lecturer at Cambridge. But while he was there, he was attending the church ministered led by a man named Charles Simeon. Now, Charles Simeon was an Anglican priest, but he preached with a Methodist zeal. And Simeon had a very bad habit of inviting into the church all of the commoners and the low-class people. And it was very often that the high society, respectable members of the church would come in and find that their pews, their seats had been taken by some of the riffraff. And as Henry Martin watched this scene unfold again and again, he had to rethink his understanding of community, his understanding of the people of God. In fact, it forced Henry Martin to rethink his own calling. The Lord called me from the womb, says Isaiah, the servant in Isaiah 49, verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made me my mouth into a sharp sword. He's made me into a polished arrow. Again, the language here virtually mirrors what we read about Jeremiah's calling. There's also a lot of imagery here that sounds like Moses being hid in God's hand, like much of the passages in these chapters. When we think about calling, it reminds me of that famous line from that movie, The Blues Brothers. You remember the scene, they're in their car, it's dark, they've got their hats and sunglasses on, and they say, "We're on a mission from God." And these two, you know, I mean, they, no matter what happens, no matter what stands in their way, they cannot be deterred because they know they're on a mission from God. Now, I just don't really believe that's how God's calling works in our life. I mean, it's true, sometimes God blesses his servants with divine foreknowledge, but most of us have to walk by faith and not by sight. It's usually when we look back. All those wrong turns we thought we took, all those pitfalls we thought we were going into, when we look back, we can see that those were God leading us around all the problems that were in our way. It was like God was a shepherd calling his sheep all along. It's when we look back, we can say, from my youth, no, before I was born, the Lord called me. It's when we look back, we can say, we're on a mission from God. But if we're honest, we don't always sound that trusting. Most of us sound more like this servant. Notice, this is what the Lord has done. The Lord called me. The Lord made me. But servants often have to say what this servant is going to say, this doubt that he seems to have. You know, I said this sounds like Moses and Jeremiah. When Moses was first drawn from the river Nile, you know, when Pharaoh's daughter first lifted him up out of the basket, I doubt that Moses sat up and said, "The Lord called me from my womb. The Lord made me to be a polished arrow." I mean, we know that Jeremiah, from his youth, wasn't saying, "The Lord named me from my mother's inside, and he made my mouth a sharp sword." And to be honest with you, I don't really think young, fully human Jesus, Luke 2:52 tells us that he had to grow not just in stature, but also in wisdom. I doubt that Jesus was a young man, 7 years old in Alexandria, saying, "Hey, Philo, did you know God called me to be a sharp sword and a polished arrow?" I think even Jesus had to come to fully understand his Father's calling in his life. It's when we look back, we can say God called us. But too often we say what this servant says in verse 4. "I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, and vanity." This again echoes what we hear in Moses. "God, why did you lead me out into this wilderness to lead this stiff-necked and hard-headed people?" And it echoes again the ceaseless lamentations of Jeremiah. And I think we hear echoes of Elijah, who just a few days ago was on Mount Carmel calling down fire out of heaven. And then later he's on Mount Horeb wishing he could die. "God, I'm the only one left standing for you, and I've accomplished nothing." I think even Jesus will cry out this type of sentiment on the cross when he hollers to his Father, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even Henry Martin, he was only 30 when he had already translated the New Testament into the Hindi Urdu language for the first time in India. And then he went on to Persia and created the first ever New Testament translation into Persian. And then he had his first draft of his New Testament into Arabic, all before he's 30. Most of you aren't 30. What have you been doing all this time? But all of these accomplishments, he writes back home to England and he says, "In all these years, I've accomplished nothing." You know, I've never seen this with my own eyes, but I've been told by a reliable source that you can train a flea. That, you know, fleas are made to jump. If we were to jump the same distance to body height ratio, we would have to jump 900 feet to jump the distance that a flea jumps. But if you put that flea in a jar and screw the lid on tight, that flea will jump, and it's going to learn its lesson. And pretty soon that flea learns, I don't know how long it takes a flea, but pretty soon that flea learns that if it doesn't jump but a few inches, there's a lot less pain in life. And once that happens, you can take the lid off, and that flea is free to go out into God's world, but that flea is still just jumping a few inches. I'm afraid the flea syndrome happens to way too many of us when we get into our ministry. I mean, God called us to jump. God made us to be servants. But we get out there and we hit our head against whatever lids people put on us. I mean, the famous deacon board is always out to get us, or the personnel committee, or maybe we hit our head up against Sunday school attendance that won't increase, or church growth plans that don't seem to work, or neighborhoods that don't respond the way we want them to respond. And whatever pain we're dealing with, we soon learn it's just more comfortable in our ministry not to jump too high. Well, I think God has a word for you if that's the case. Too many times I've only been here 3 years. This is the start of my fourth year, and I can't even count the number of times that some of you have come and sat in my office, sat down on my chair and said, I'm just not even sure God called me anymore. And you say, I'm just not sure I'm cut out for ministry. And I've had some of you really big, tough, strong guys that are supposed to be too big to cry. I've had you sit there, and when you start telling about the pain you've been experiencing, it's all you can do to hold back the emotions. Well, if that's describing you this morning, I have good news, because there's another word God has for his servant. Notice the first few verses. This is what the Lord did. The Lord made me. The Lord called me. And then the servant's lament. He says, but I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. Now we hear the Lord says, verse 5, now the Lord says something new. The Lord who formed me from the womb, the Lord who made me to bring Jacob back to him, he says, it is too small a thing that you should only restore the tribes of Jacob. It's too small a thing. You shall be a light to the nations and my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, very quickly, I just want to point out, we need to not overlook the mission to Israel. We don't want to be too quick in our supersessionism. The mission to Israel is still valid, but it is too small of a view of community. You know, I mentioned the Blues Brothers, but I think they're a little too silly. They're not really my favorite movie. My favorite kind of movies are always the movies where there's a radical shift in paradigm. The Matrix. The movie of all movies. You know, the first time I saw that, and we thought this whole world around Neo was real, and then turns out it was nothing but a mirage, a computer-generated hologram. I mean, that just blew my mind. But if you're not a sci-fi person, a tamer version of the same story, do you remember that Jim Carrey movie a while back, The Truman Show? Poor old Truman. He was a good guy. Thought he had a real sense of community, a good neighborhood, nice job, nice people to work with. Turns out his whole life was nothing but a soundstage in Hollywood. And all he had to do was walk to his horizon, open the door, and go on out into the real world. Well, you know, in these movies, the problem is not really with the world as it appears. The problem is with the character's vision of the world. Your community is too small. I mean, I think this is what God wants to remind every one of his servants. Henry Martin knew that his community was too small. He was an Anglican missionary. He was sent to India with the East India Trading Company to be a chaplain to the English colonists there. But while there, he knew that it was too small a thing to only serve those in our inner circle. And he was constantly going outside of the walls of his church to preach the gospel to all nations. Well, I think we need to be reminded that sometime our vision is too small a thing. You know, the Blues Brothers never had that kind of paradigm shift. They're as naive from the beginning as they are to the end. They walk into one bar and they ask the bartender, what kind of music you folks got here? And the bartender proudly responds, say it with me, we got both kinds of music, country and Western. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I'm afraid too many of us, too many of our churches, too many of our communities have a country and Western mentality. We got both kind of folks here, folks who look like us and folks who think like us. We got both kind of people here, people who've heard the gospel all their lives and people who've heard the gospel almost all their lives. This is why God wants to remind us that your community is too small. This has been true ever since he called Abraham and told him to be a light to the nations, a blessing to the Gentiles, and we'll need to be reminded of this again until Jesus returns. Now, I need to fess up. I don't have any easy answers for you. I certainly don't want to make it sound like all ministerial burnout is due to a lack of vision. I know that's a complicated thing, but we need to be reminded that our community is too small. And I also want to be clear, I don't have the easy way to see this unfold in our life. I suspect that nothing short of the Spirit of God hovering over our ministry, nothing short of that will accomplish this. I looked on Amazon.com before coming here, and there is no such textbook called Missiology for Dummies. The book, The Idiot's Guide to Evangelism, does not exist. And if it did, it would not work. I don't have a 12-step program to church growth. I don't know how this is going to unfold, but I do know what God's vision of success looks like. It's given to us in Revelation chapter 7, where every people, tribe, every nation and tongue are gathered in community around God's throne, and they're singing salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Oh, by the way, this word, salvation, it's used here in 49:6. It is too small a thing for you to only serve Israel. Your mission will be to be a light to the nations, and my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. I couldn't help but notice that this word, salvation, in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua. Now, I'm going to be very careful here because I want to uphold the same hermeneutical principles that we teach here. I really do stand by these same theories about how to exegete a passage, not eisegete a passage. You remember the difference, right? Exegete is what you read out of the text. Eisegete is what you put back into the text, something that's not there. My Old Testament professor told me in seminary, don't read Jesus back into the Old Testament. He ain't there. His name's not on the page. Well, I couldn't help but notice that this time, his name is on the page. You shall be my Yeshua, which will be Hellenized and Latinized and Anglicized as Jesus. The angel Gabriel will explicitly fulfill the Isaiah prophecy when he says to the virgin, you will conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will Yeshev. That is, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will be God's salvation. Now again, I'll grant you, I'm still trying a bit too hard to force this text into that application. So maybe I could turn this idea around on its head. Instead of asking how to read Jesus into this text, I wonder if I could ask, what would Jesus have read out of this text? I mean, imagine young man Jesus, young man still growing in stature and in wisdom. I can just see Jesus sitting by the gates of Nazareth listening to the elders debate the scriptures, and suddenly he's called to attention when he hears his own name read from the Isaiah scroll. You shall be my Yeshua. Well, I know, Jesus is much more sophisticated than I am. He would not have tried to adopt this cognate of his name directly to himself, but we do know from Luke, the first sermon recorded there is Luke reading from the Isaiah scroll saying, this is fulfilled in me. And I can imagine that Jesus is going to come to understand that he will be the fulfillment of everything Israel was expecting. He will be God's servant. And it's true that Jesus himself did not, like Henry Martin, go to India and Persia and the ancient regions of Babylon. The resurrected Jesus didn't stay on earth and go to the far ends of the earth. But I believe that in Jesus' mission to Israel, he understood that he was on a mission from God. And that's why Jesus can truly say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. That is all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. Servants of God, people of God, your community is too small. Or at least your vision of community is too small. I know, because I like you, we're all tempted with the same thing. We sometimes we want to go where everybody knows your name. But sometimes God calls his servant to be a stranger in a strange land. And sometimes you want to go where they're always glad you came. But sometimes they won't welcome you, and sometimes you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sometimes you want to be where you can see people who are all the same. But other times, God calls us out of our homogenous unit, and he calls us to preach the gospel to all nations. Sometimes what we thought was an idyllic community is nothing more than a tourist trap. Touristy with a capital T. And so in the meantime, we need to continue to preach God's Yeshua, God's salvation to all the nations until the chaos of this world is conquered, until we all gather around God's throne in that great community that is to come. And so until that day, let us repeat those words and say, glory and honor, wisdom and thanksgiving, and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.